Our sermon text this morning is Psalm 90. Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning, they are like grass, which grows up. In the morning, it flourishes and grows up. In the evening, it is cut down and withers. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our life are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long, and have compassion on your servants. O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. And establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. This is the word of the Lord. Holy Father, we are grateful for this song. Lord, we are grateful for Moses' meditation. We pray that you would lead us as we go through it, and that you would, in fact, give us a heart of wisdom, Lord, that we would learn to number our days and so find rest in you. For we ask this in the mighty name of Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. So as you can tell, our psalm this morning leads us in a somber meditation, a meditation on the vanity of life, a meditation on our mortality and the shortness of our days. It is a meditation much like that vision that was given to Ezekiel in the Valley of Dry Bones, if you recall that, Ezekiel 37. The Spirit of the Lord set Ezekiel down in the midst of a valley full of bones. Right? He walked among these bones. He walked over them. He could feel them. You imagine them crunching beneath his feet. They were very dry, as Ezekiel notes. And then the Lord posed this question to him. Son of man, can these bones live? Right? Son of man, can these bones live? Can anything become of this death, of this vanity, of all this dust? And what was Ezekiel's answer? He said, O Lord God, you know, and oh Lord God, you know. So we're told that this song, Psalm 90, is the song of Moses, right? It is his meditation. We're not told when he wrote this or the occasion that prompted him to have these thoughts. And as you heard, as I read through it, it's in the plural. So it's not his meditation alone. It's his meditation with the people of Israel, with the people of God in mind. But I like to think that Moses thought through this and had this meditation when he stood on Mount Nebo, on the top of Pisgah across from Jericho at the very last day of his life. Now, you put yourself in Moses' shoes. He stands here on this mountaintop. The Lord shows him the promised land, right from Gilead as far as Dan and Naphtali and the land of Ephraim. He surveys all the land of Judah as far as the Mediterranean Sea. He can see it all before him. That's what the chapter says. It's a beautiful land. It's a rich land. It causes his heart to swell up and burst with joy and with hope, the thing he has sought after his whole life. He wants this land. It was, again, what he sought after. But what does the Lord God then say to him on this mountaintop? Well, let me read to you from Daniel or from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 34, verse 4. Oh, I didn't have it saved. Give me a minute. Deuteronomy 34, verse 4. It says, this is the land, or then the Lord said to Moses, this is the land of which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there. Right? You shall not cross over the Jordan River. You shall not come into this land. You can see it with your eyes, but you shall not possess it. And we think, well, that's a bit cruel. That's a bit cruel of the Lord to do to Moses. He's taken up. He gets to see the blessed inheritance of the people of God. But God has decreed his death. He shall not pass over to possess it. He will die on that mountaintop, on this mountaintop, in view of the good land. So, of course, he gets thinking, and we get thinking with him. Was it all vain? Was it all vanity? Was it all a dream? Why did Moses labor? Why did he do all that he did only to come this far and then die? Remember the life of Moses? He was saved out of the water. He became the prince of Egypt, but then he renounced all of that. He renounced all the fleeting pleasures of sin in Egypt, and he chose rather to be numbered among the Israelite slaves. He gave up his life to become the deliverer of Israel. Now, he spent 40 years as an exile from his people. Right? He went face to face with Pharaoh. He saw God do mighty and glorious things. He led God's people through the Red Sea, right? He saw God split an entire sea, and he led God's people through there, and he watched the Egyptian army get crushed by the waves. He bore with a grumbling and complaining people. He interceded over and over again for this people. He went up on the mountaintop and spoke with God face to face in the cloud. He arbitrated disputes. He led battles. He dealt with uprisings and rebellions, even among his own family. Right, with Aaron and Miriam. He sojourned in the wilderness for 40 years without a home, journeying here to this land, the land of promise, the land God had called him out to take possession of. And again, what does God say? Well, you can see it, but you don't get to cross over. You don't get to possess it. You don't get to hold it in your hands. This is a picture of vanity. Right? Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under his son? That's how Ecclesiastes begins. All in vain, so it seems. He came so close only for it all to disappear before his eyes. What profit did Moses get for all of his toils under the sun? He could look over his life, and what did it look like? Well, it looked like that valley of dry bones. Back to Ezekiel. It looked like that vision that Ezekiel was given in the valley. It was all dead. It all crunched beneath his feet, beneath the feet of his mortality. It was a glorious garden of death and of futility. It seemed like it was all for nothing. So, Son of Man, can these bones live? Right? Son of Man, can anything come from all of this work? It doesn't seem like it. And Moses certainly didn't have the power to make anything of it. We don't have the power to make anything of our days. Ezekiel didn't have the power to do anything about the bones. So Moses died, I will die, right? You will die, just like our fathers before us. We will all die, and again, our lives are like that valley of dry bones. And we're left asking, will anything become of our life? Will any good come from all of these days, all this energy exerted, all this labor and toil beneath the sun? Or is the preacher in Ecclesiastes right, that it's just all vanity? Even Jesus faced this temptation, as we'll see, this temptation to despair before the apparent futility of his human life, of his human efforts. So like I said, this is a somber meditation. It's a heavy, heavy meditation. But as I hope we'll also see, it is a fruitful meditation when we actually wrestle with it. When we actually wrestle with this before our God, when we number our days and contemplate our God, we do gain a heart of wisdom. And so that is my aim for this morning and my prayer, that we would gain a heart of wisdom as we walk with Moses through this. So we will work through this song in two parts, like last week's psalm, Psalm 89. This one, too, can be split in half. The first section is a sustained meditation on vanity, on our mortality and on the judgment of God. And the second section is when Moses turns to God with all of this, right? When he turns to God and he prays, when he turns to God and lays his petitions out before him. But before these two sections, Moses has a bit of a preface, an invocation of the Lord, where he calls upon God as the everlasting God, the dwelling place of God's people for all generations. So let's begin there. So look with me at verses 1 and 2. Moses says, Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So Moses, the man of God, directs his song to the Lord. The Lord who through all of his sojournings, through all of his wilderness wanderings like a pilgrim, through his journey from Egypt to the banks of Jordan, the Lord has been our dwelling place. Moses and the people of God have dwelt in many places, right? Through many times, through many different seasons in prosperity and in poverty and joy and in sorrow. But this has always remained true that the Lord, right? The Lord, you have been our dwelling place. He is our maker, our God. And from everlasting to everlasting, he is God. He is our God. And so we begin by seeing God in the heights, right? In his unchangeable, tireless majesty, in his eternal youth. And then our eyes drop down to ourself. From God, we then turn our eyes to ourself and we see how low we are in comparison. We see our sad condition. Look at the next few verses, starting in verse 3. He says, "You turn man to destruction and say, 'Return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning, they are like grass, which grows up. In the morning, it flourishes and grows up. In the evening, it is cut down and withers.'" Right? This is what man is. And what a sober picture of how short an hour we call our life. Now, the Lord returns us to destruction. Literally, the Lord returns us to pulverized stuff. He returns us to dust. That's what Moses is saying. For God, 1,000 years is nothing. 1,000 years is a short sleep, a yesterday, an hour in the night. But what man even lives to be 1,000? If 1,000 years are a night past for the Lord, what man even lives to be 1,000? Adam almost did, but none of us will. Sorry. Even with modern technology, you will not live to be 1,000 years old. 1,000 years is nothing, and how much less than nothing is our lifetime then? Which, as he said, 70 years, and if by reason of strength, maybe 80, maybe a little bit longer. We are like grass, nevertheless, in the dry Middle Eastern summer that grows up in the morning only to be mowed down and withered by sundown. Pretty sobering, right? And then if you start to think about it, how many have come before us? And they are completely lost to the flood of history. Now, you might read of a few of them, right? A handful of them are memorable. We have books. But the vast majority of men and women and children are gone and they are forgotten. Now, the vast majority of us will be gone and we will be forgotten, right? Don't believe me? Well, I imagine most of you remember who your grandparents are. And some of you might not, but most of you probably know who your grandparents are or remember them. Do you remember your great-grandparents? What about your great-great-grandparents? What about your great-great-aunt? Right, just about 100 years or so ago, they were your age. That's pretty surprising, right? But now they're all but forgotten. It's not really a cheerful meditation, right? Sorry. Merry Christmas. But it reminds us, doesn't it, of how desperately we need God, who is the everlasting God, to be our dwelling place. We need that God who is from everlasting to everlasting. We need him to be our home because we, our lives are short. But Moses keeps going. This isn't enough. He goes into the reason or the cause of our transient mortality. So look at the next few verses with me, starting in verse 7. Moses says, "For we have been consumed by your anger. We have been consumed by your anger and by your wrath. We are terrified." Death is not something natural. It is not a neutral phenomenon. It's not just a fact of life. There's something behind it, right? God's anger is behind it. God's wrath is behind it. Now, why is God angry with us? Well, verse 8. "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. Our sin underlies our mortality." What did God say to our first father in the garden? Right? How did he warn Adam? Well, he said, "Do not eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. For on that day that you eat of it, you will surely die." Right? That fruit was accursed because it was a transgression against God to eat from it. Death follows transgression as sure as God cannot lie. Right? So sin underlies this judgment. Why is our life so short? Why are we consumed by time and die? Because we are consumed by God's anger, by his wrath. And he keeps going, "For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our life are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath." Our days are like the grass that grows up only to wither by sundown. It is an hour or two in the night, right? Nobody notices the hour pass. You're sleeping, hopefully. And why is this? Because our sins are before God. Our secret sins are before God. Those sins that only you know about. Those sins that you think none of the world has any suspicion of, yet God knows about them. Our secret sins are set before the Lord in the light of his countenance. There is no darkness with God, right? He dwells in inapproachable light. All things are bright to him. He sees it all. We have sinned and so we perish. We have sinned and so we fade. And we pass like an hour in the night. As Chesterton once remarked, we have sinned and grown old, and our Father is younger than we. Right? We have sinned and grown old, and our Father is younger than we. And not only are our days short, but what else does Moses say? He says, their boast, the boast of our shortened days, their boast is only labor and sorrow. Right? They're not even pleasant. It's not even a good hour. They are full of labor and full of sorrow. Right? Certainly this was true of Moses' life, right? 40 years in the desert, then a showdown with the people of God, then a showdown with the king of Egypt and his army, a showdown in the wilderness with the people of God again, and then thing after thing after thing, and then death. Right? Labor and sorrow followed by labor and sorrow followed by labor and sorrow. You can understand why Moses wrote these words. So this is the first part of this song. Right? And what a bleak picture it paints for us. It is unbearable to really stare at for any length of time. As Thomas Hobbes wrote, it reminds me of what he said, human life is solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short. Just pile all the adjectives together. Life is solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short. So it's not fun, in other words. Okay, so were we to stop here, that would be pretty dismal. Were the song to stop here, that would be pretty harrowing, right? The very opposite of last week's psalm. In Psalm 89, the first half was all security, right? It was all peace. It was all hope and all good things. It was the security and safety of the Davidic covenant. And then the hammer dropped, right in the middle. Then the psalmist lamented the miserable state of things. But here, we have the opposite going on. The first half steadily focuses on the bare and dismal reality of our mortality. Moses does not gloss over it. He gives it to us straight. But he doesn't end here. Right? He is like Ezekiel in the valley of dry bones. He feels the crunch beneath his feet. Mankind under the curse of death, subject to futility and to vanity, a dismal state. And those who actually take this to heart, and honestly, far few, not many actually take this to heart, but those who do actually take this to heart are left to wonder, well, can anything good come from this? Can anything good come from this? Can anything good become of our solitary, nasty, brutish, and short lives? And will any good come from all of these days whose sole boast is labor and sorrow? That's the question that this song poses to us. And then listen to what Moses says next. Now, following upon this somber meditation, Moses begins to pray. In verse 12, he lays his first prayer before the Lord, and he prays for a heart of wisdom. He says, teach us to number our days. And why do we want to learn to number our days? So that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Let us learn from this, in other words. Moses is not just meditating upon all these things for the fun of it. Again, it is not fun. He is not looking for self-pity. He's not wallowing in sorrow, right? Some people are inclined to do this. Just, pile on all their sorrows and just sit in it and wallow in it. That's a temptation, right? You get the picture of the moody artist who just sits in his sorrow and paints sad pictures and misery. The Sorrows of Young Werther, if you've read that book, don't read it. It's very miserable. Moses recounts these things because he is wrestling with these things before the Lord. And he wants to be made wise through it. He doesn't want to remain here. It is a wrestling of faith. He wants to gain from it, and he wants to be made wise through it. And so he begins to ask the Lord to give him a heart of wisdom, but that's not it. Right? Look at the next section. Moses continues praying to the Lord and lays before him several more petitions. He doesn't stop here. He begins by calling out to the Lord, saying in verse 13, "Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants." Notice here how Moses flips the Lord's words back to him. In verse 3, right, we read that you turn man to destruction and say, "Return, O children of man." And now Moses says to the Lord, "No, you return." Right? The Lord says to man, "Return to dust." And then Moses says, no, you return to us. So he's arguing with him. You call us to return to dust, but we call you to return to us. Have compassion on your servants according to your word. Right? Turn back your anger and deal with us in fatherly compassion. Be angry no longer. Delay no longer. And he continues, verse 14, "Oh, satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil." In other words, for as many as the days are that we have seen a sorrow and labor and trouble, so repay us with days of gladness. So repay us with days of rejoicing. Repay us with joy and satisfy us. Fill us up. Excuse me. And verse 16, "Let your work appear to your servants, your glory to your children, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us." And what is this work that the Lord, or that Moses desires to be clothed in, desires the people of God to be wrapped in, to appear upon us? It is the work of redemption, right? The promised work that all of Israel looked forward to. For Moses, that work was the inheritance of the land. Bring us, though not Moses himself, right? He doesn't get to cross over, but bring Israel across the Jordan and plant us in that land that you have promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then for Israel in exile, right, with Ezekiel, in Ezekiel's day, let God return to his servants and bring us back from captivity. For us, the same promises, but they're expanded, right? Let your work of redemption be evident in our day. Turn back the works of Satan, destroy unbelief and wickedness, and flood this world with your light so that it becomes a home for righteousness, right, and peace and brotherly love, right? Return to us, satisfy us with these things. Let your work be seen upon us. This is the glory of the Lord and his beauty, and God's people long to be decked in the redemptive mercies of our God. We long to see the church clothed in salvation and the world blessed together with us. But Moses does not stop there. Right, there's one last prayer he lays out. Look at the last prayer in verse 17, the second half. He says, "And establish the work of our hands upon us." Yes, establish the work of our hands. We certainly desire to see the Lord's work established, but we also don't simply want to be observers of these things. Right? We don't want to be passive in it. We want to contribute. Right? We want to contribute to that work. As men, as human beings made in the image of God, we are made to work. We are made to take dominion. We are made to subdue all things to the glory of the Lord. And vain labor, or purposeless labor, or labor that amounts to nothing, labor that does not result in us enjoying the fruit of it, that is an evil. Right? We hate that. That is an evil. Let me read to you where Solomon says this. Ecclesiastes chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, he says, "There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that he lacks nothing for himself of all he desires, yet God does not give him power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. This is vanity, and it is an evil affliction. If a man begets 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better than he. For it comes in vanity and departs in darkness, and its name is covered with darkness. Though it has not seen the sun or known anything, this has more rest than that man, even if he lives 1,000 years twice, but has not seen goodness. That's weighty. Vanity is an evil. It's an evil affliction, right? We feel it. We hate it. And we want to and we yearn to eat and enjoy the fruit of our hands. And we want our lives to matter and to be purposeful and for the work that we labor in to bring forth goodness and to bring forth life. And it is an evil when that does not happen. And so Moses cries out, establish the work of our hands for us. Right? Establish, O Lord, the work of our hands. So this is our psalm. Moses does not just contemplate the vanity of our lives, but he calls out to the Lord. And let me summarize those four prayers. He calls out for a heart of wisdom, that our meditation on mortality would bring forth wisdom so that we would live lives that honor and please him. He calls out that God would return to his people, right, and have compassion on them. This cannot be a permanent state of things, this futility. The Lord has done it. We are consumed not by entropy or by naturalistic principles, but we are consumed by the anger of the Lord. And since this is the case, then the Lord can undo it. Right? If it's from the hand of the Lord, then we can petition the Lord to undo it and to return to us and have compassion. He can satisfy us with his mercy. He can fill up us with joy. He can give us as many days of gladness and rejoicing as we have days of affliction, because it's both come from the hand of the Lord. So we can petition him in that way. And he prays that the Lord's glorious work would be made manifest to his servants. The Lord has promised to do a great work of redemption. And so Moses prays that he would faithfully carry out that great work, sort of holding the Lord's feet to the flame, saying, you promised this, keep going, right? Keep going. And finally, Moses prays that God would not only establish his work, but our contribution to that work. We long to eat of the fruit of our labor, and it is an evil when that does not happen. But this can only happen, right? This can only happen if the Lord does it. Otherwise, we are just Ezekiel standing among a bunch of bones. We can't do anything about it. It takes the Lord to do that. So that is our passage this morning. It is certainly, in the first part, dismal. Dismal and barren, but beautiful still, right? We sang it. It's a very beautiful song. But it is a meditation on the transient mortality that we are afflicted with, the solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short life of mankind. But there is hope. There is a prayer at the end. So Moses on Mount Nebo, reflecting on his shortened days, the boast of which is labor and sorrow, reflecting on the fleeting hour of his life, and he prays for mercy. Prays for compassion, for redemption, for fulfillment, for meaning, for his life to have a purpose and to harvest. But like Ezekiel, his life and our life, when really considered, it looks like that barren wasteland, destined to be turned to dust and washed away by the floods of time. So the question that I have for us this morning, and that this song poses to us, is, do we have any hope that God will answer? Right, the second half is a prayer. Do we have any hope that God will actually answer this prayer? Do we have any hope that God will answer these desperate prayers for meaning, for compassion, for satisfaction? Will he in fact return to us and repay us with days of joy for all of our days of affliction? Will he show us his work of redemption? Will his beauty rest upon us? Will our lives matter? Will they in fact contribute to his great work? Do we have any hope, or is it all just a stretch? Is it just a happy dream? Right? Which is it? Again, son of man, do you have any hope that anything can become of these dry bones? That is what our Lord poses to us this morning. And, well, how should we answer? We begin by answering, as Ezekiel did, O Lord God, you know. Right? These things are too high, too lofty for us. O Lord God, you know. And how does our Lord respond to that? Well, he responds with Christmas. Right? Our God responds with Christmas. Do we have any hope in view of our dry mortality? And the Lord responds by giving to us a child. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Our God responds with Jesus. And what do I mean by this? Or what does God mean by this? Well, this means that we would have no hope, right? No hope of meaning, no hope of compassion, no hope of anything beyond death and a purposeless existence, which is nihilism, which is what our cultural norm is nihilism. We would have nothing but nihilism, except that Jesus, a very God, took upon himself our transient mortality. Jesus is the Word of God incarnate, and He is this psalm incarnate. He took upon Himself the first part of this song in order to secure for us an answer to the second part of this psalm. In other words, He took upon Himself our solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short life in order to answer our desperate prayers, in light of this mortality. Right in John 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh, and He dwelt among us. And as we read in Hebrews 2:14, the apostle says, "Inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same. In all things," he goes on, "in all things, Jesus had to be made like His brethren." So Jesus took on our mortality. He took on our woes, becoming all things like us. And as we find later in Hebrews, this includes the weight and burden of our mortality. It wasn't just that He became mortal. He took upon it Himself the weight and burden of our mortality, or the vanity of it, in other words. He too felt the weight and burden of this song, of this reality. He too felt the weight and sorrow of our transient days. This is what we read in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. The apostle says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but who was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Right? So Jesus felt and experienced what Moses did in this song, what we feel and experience when we meditate upon these things. Jesus, too, was tempted to despair. Jesus was tempted to grumble. Jesus was tempted to sit in the vanity and futility of our transient mortality, right? He didn't sit in it, but he was without sin, but he was nevertheless to wrestle with it. I want to read to you to show you this. We could go to the Gospels, but I want to read to you from Isaiah, where Jesus gives expression to this frustration, to this feeling that we too wrestle with from time to time. As an aside, Isaiah, especially the second half of the book, starting in chapter 40, was often described by the patristics, right, the church fathers in the first four centuries. Isaiah was spoken of as the fifth gospel, right? We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then we have Isaiah. It's the fifth gospel. And why do they call it this? Because Isaiah is so rich with Jesus. It's so full of Jesus and of His historical trek upon earth, His earthly ministry, His life, His birth, His death, His sufferings. Isaiah just is so real in portraying to us our Lord. And so it is a fifth gospel account of His time on earth. And so let me read to you from Isaiah chapter 49. Starting in, so Isaiah 49, or Isaiah speaks of the servant of Israel, who is the prophesied Messiah, who would feel the mission that his father sent on him, or sent him to. And this is what he says, Isaiah starting in chapter 49, verse 1, says, "Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother, or the womb of my mother. He has made mention of my name, and He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand, He has hidden me, and He has made a polished shaft in His quiver. He has hidden me. He has said to me, 'You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified.'" So you can hear Jesus' birth there, right? You can hear the Father speaking of the Son right there. And this is what He says next in verse 4. He says, "Then I said, 'I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain.'" Right? That's the Lord speaking. "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain." Here's Jesus, the Son of God, the foretold Christ, speaking through Isaiah. And what does He say? "Well, I have labored in vain. I spent my strength for nothing and in vain," right? My days are vain, full of sorrow and labor. And what has come of it? Right? Vanity of vanities. And from what we read about Jesus' life in the Gospels, right, in the other Gospels, this shouldn't be surprising, right? His earthly life reflects this. I mean, Jesus faithfully taught and baptized. He rebuked and healed and did miracles. He forgave sin. He was the light of the world, illuminating the darkness of this world. But for what? Right? He was rejected, He was despised, He was ignored, His family practically disowned Him, right? Those He healed turned away from Him. Those whom he corrected sought to kill him. His closest friends deserted him. One of them betrayed him. Another denied him. And then they crucified him. Right? That's the life of Jesus. Talk about all in vain, right? It sounds like Moses' life, but just condensed and worse. After all this, it shouldn't be surprising that Jesus would look upon his days and be tempted to feel a vanity of it, right? I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing. I've laid down my life, and for what? Right? My friends, my family, my relatives, those whom I cared for, they are gone. And my people, even the leaders of my people, now they're going to kill me. So Jesus felt that burden of vanity. He felt that frustration about his days. Jesus did not just take upon himself our transient mortality, but he took upon himself the vanity of it. He took upon himself the labor and sorrow and shortness of it. But why did he do this? Why did Jesus do this? Well, he did this for a reward. And what was this reward? Well, he did it so that he could secure us in our mortality. Right? He took upon our mortality so that he could secure us in our little lives, so that he could answer our desperate prayers for compassion and for mercy, for satisfaction, for redemption, and for meaning. So listen to the rest of this passage in Isaiah 49. Our Lord, after his days were spent, could look back and feel the vanity of all his labor, but that wasn't the end of it, right? He did not sit in it. Listen to Isaiah 49. I'm going to start back in verse 3. And he said to me, "You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Then I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God." Right? So though tempted to despair, what did our Lord do? Well, he entrusted all of his life into the hands of his Father. He knew his Father would come through. He knew his Father would be glorified in his life and work, and that it would not be spent for nothing. It would not be in vain, in fact, even though it felt like that, even though it looked like that on paper. Then listen, this is the Father's response to his anointed one in Isaiah. This follows immediately upon Jesus' expression of confidence right there, where he entrusts himself to the Lord. This is starting in verse 5 all the way down to 13. This is the Father. And now the Lord says, "Who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nations abhor, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the days of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed along the roads, and their pastures shall be on all desolate heights. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them. For he who has mercy on them will lead them. Even by the springs of water he will guide them. I will make each of my mountains a road, and my highway shall be elevated. Surely these shall come from afar. Look, those from the north and the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people, and he will have mercy on his afflicted. Amen?
Amen.
And so our Lord, looking over the vanity of his days and his transient mortality, was tempted to call it all vanity, to call it all labor and sorrow, all dry bones and done for nothing. He entrusted his work to the hands of the Father. And then what happens? Well, his seemingly futile efforts are salvation. They are salvation, and not just for the people of Israel. Right? Did you notice that? The Father saying, it is too small of a thing that you, speaking of Jesus, should be merely a savior to Israel. It's too small of a thing. Your work is too glorious for that. Right? I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Jesus is given as a covenant to the people to restore the earth, right? To set the prisoners free, to lead and shepherd the nations. So again, Moses prayed, return, O Lord, have compassion, satisfy us with your mercy. Give us rejoicing and days of gladness. Show us your work, right? Establish our work. And what does God do? Well, he takes upon himself our transient mortality. He takes upon himself our death and our vanity so that he could answer us in our transient mortality, so that he could answer us in our death, in our vanity, so that he could answer us and bring us life and bring us all of these things, right? Bring us compassion, bring us satisfaction, and show us the redemptive work of the Lord and establish our lives and the works of our hands. So at Christmas, what does our Lord do? Well, listen again to the last verse I read from Isaiah 49, and this is what Bob opened our service with. Verse 13, the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. Right? Jesus is all of our comfort. Jesus is all of God's mercy to us. Jesus is our meaning. He is our purpose. He atones for our sin. He turns back the wrath and anger of God that consumes all of our days, and he becomes for us an eternal dwelling place for all generations, and not just for the generations of Israel. Now, that would be too little of a thing, but he has been given as a covenant to all nations and given as a light to the Gentiles so that he might bring salvation to the very ends of the earth. So this is what our God does for us at Christmas in giving us Emmanuel. Right, in the incarnation. What then must we do? That's what our God has done. What then must we do? Again, let me read to you verse 13. We must rejoice. Right, sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains. For the Lord has comforted his people, and he will have mercy on his afflicted. So what is the proper response? It's singing. It's joy. All of creation needs to resound in praising God for this. That was the very first response to Jesus' birth, right? This is good tidings of great joy for all people. And so what did the multitude of angels do? They praised God. Right? They rejoiced. They said, glory to God in the highest and on earth, a peace and goodwill toward men. So we must rejoice. We must rejoice in every way, right? With Christmas gifts and Christmas carols and Christmas dancing and Christmas feasts, Christmas decorations, Christmas eggnog. If you're into that, I'm not. Christmas cannolis. I've started a new thing. Christmas cannolis. So go make or find cannolis and celebrate Christmas with them. It's great. It's a lot of joy. So we must rejoice because our lives are no longer vain. We are mortal, but our mortality itself has been taken up into the everlasting life of our God and of our Savior Jesus Christ. Do you realize that at the incarnation, our humanity, our flesh and blood, the very same stock that we come from, has been united to the everlasting God? Have you ever sat and just meditated upon that? That's pretty shocking, right? Moses said at the beginning of our song that God is our dwelling place. And do you realize that our human nature has become God's dwelling place? Right? So Moses says God is our dwelling place. Well, at the incarnation, we have become his dwelling place. That is what is in John 1:14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt meant tabernacled, right? He took up residence in us and among us in mankind. And so we are forevermore bound up to him. And why is this? Because he has bound himself up to us, first by covenant and now by nature. Jesus will forever be man and God united. And we dwell in him. And so he is our dwelling place, but we have become his dwelling place. So we must rejoice, but that is not it. Right? We must also work. We must labor, for our labor now has meaning. Paul puts it most clearly in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. After a sustained meditation on the resurrection, this is what Paul writes. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Why should we always be abounding in the work of the Lord? Isn't it vain? Aren't our days just labor and strife? No, because your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So we must be steadfast and immovable in our work in the Lord because our work now has meaning. is not vain anymore. Jesus has taken up our vanity, and in so doing, he has made our lives purposeful. He has made our work done in service to him. He has made it worthwhile. It is no longer vain. So I said earlier that we'll all be forgotten, right? The most dismal meditation. We'll all be forgotten. We will. I stand by that. But we will not be forgotten by the Lord, right? We'll not be forgotten by the Lord. Our Lord does see our secret sins, right? He atoned for them. He sees them. He cleanses us of them. But he also sees our secret lives, right? He also sees our secret faithful lives that are hidden away and that only he witnesses. The secret lives that are covered over by the flood of time, right? When we are forgotten by all humanity, yet God remembers it. Moses uses the analogy of a flood, but Jesus describes it in different terms. He describes his life and our life as seed, right? So our lives are covered over. They are covered over with dirt eventually when we're buried in the ground. We are forgotten to all except the gardener, right? God knows where he has buried his seed. And after we die, our faithful lives and works are watered, and God gives new life to what we have done. He brings forth fruit from our hidden lives and brings blessing to the world around us, right? We do stand in the world created by men who are forgotten and women who are forgotten and children who are forgotten, but their works outlive them, their lives outlive them, because God gives it life. And not only that, but at the resurrection, of course, our lives will emerge glorified and immortal. And whatever good we have done unto the Lord, he will own it. He will own it. He will point it out in front of all the eyes of all creation and say, well done, good and faithful servant. And so all of our secret works that no one knows about but God, all of our secret prayers, all of the heart wrangling, all that we deal with in our lives where we faithfully serve the Lord sees it, and he will bring everyone's attention to it at judgment, saying, look, this is my faithful son. This is my faithful daughter. Look what they have done. I'm so proud of them. And he will rejoice over us with singing. The world might forget, but our God does not forget. And why is that? Because again, he has bound himself up with us in the incarnation. And as we come to the table this morning, he assures us of these things. Right? This is his word preached. That's his word tasted. Right? It's the same word. In the next few verses of Isaiah 49, we have one of the most comforting lines in all of Scripture. And there are a lot of comforting lines in all of Scripture, but I think one of the most comforting lines in all of Scripture. So let me read to you again from that chapter. It's in the very next verse, starting in verse 14. Isaiah says, Zion, which is the church or God's people. So God's people say, the Lord has forsaken me, right? And my God has forgotten me. This lament. I'm forsaken by God. God has forgotten me. And how does our Lord respond? Well, this is what he says. He says, can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Yet even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Right? Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Right? And at this table, we are reminded that our God has quite literally engraved us on his palms. Right? His hands were pierced in memory of you. His feet were nailed to a cross because he did not forget you. And these wounds are with him still, right? He still has his wounds. Even after the resurrection, Thomas can feel the hole in his hand. We are literally engraved into the palms of our God. He will not forget us. He will not forget you, for he has died to make us his. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Holy Father, we are grateful for Christmas. We are grateful for the incarnation, that Jesus has stooped from the highest heavens, from the everlasting to everlasting, dwelling in glory, yet he came into this earth and he took upon himself not just our mortality, but our vanity. He felt and experienced what we do, and he gave us new life in dying for us and engraving us upon his or in his hands and in his feet and upon his brow and in his pure side. We rejoice in your mercies that you have satisfied us so abundantly, and we look forward to all the glories to come. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.